Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And as we study your word, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us and that he would guide us. And Father, that he would show us your heart and how you relate to both believers and non-believers, and how you draw people who don't know you into a saving knowledge, and how you bless people and as they walk with you and you manifest your love to them. So Father, we just pray that you would speak to us. Just simply show us. Reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been going through Daniel. We've gotten to chapter 5 now. So again, if you'll turn with me there. And something just to remember about the book of Daniel is the whole length of the book, or all of the history of the book, goes from chapter 1 through 6. And then chapter 7 through 12 really folds back into the historical setting of chapter 1 through 6. So in those six. And it moves along quite rapidly in those six chapters in a time. So you know that the children of Israel were in captivity only 70 years. And that began with Nebuchadnezzar. And it ended with the king Cyrus after 70 years. And so chapter 5 is actually taking place the very night that Cyrus and his generals, actually it was his generals, that actually came into Babylon and conquered it, the very night of chapter 5. And you notice I have a little wall behind me so we can do the handwriting on the wall tonight, okay? So visual aid right there. But anyway, chapter 5 is that very night. So we know that basically the 70 years are soon to be up. As soon as Cyrus gets into office, then he's right away going to be letting the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 5, we have this this kind of conclusion of the kingdom of Babylon. Chapter 6, actually, Darius, the king, is really starting after, or pretty much towards the end of that 70 years. It's not quite over until the first return. But just to kind of catch that historically, chapter 5 is the night that the kingdom of Babylon really is pretty much over, and then soon after the captivity is over. So let's jump into this. Belshazzar is the king in chapter 5, and he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. So this is quite a party. Now, the party palace, if you will, or where the king had his diplomatic dinners and orgies, was a place that was probably not much bigger than this is wide, and probably two times as long. So it wasn't a gigantic place. And yet it was a meeting hall where he was going to have this. Also now remember that Belshazzar, it says that he is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But in the Hebrew, you don't have a word for grandson or great-grandson. So everyone only has fathers, and a father only has sons, even though they may be grandsons or great-grandsons. And so Belshazzar is not the direct son. He is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And there have been about five rulers between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And they ruled 2 months, 3 months, 3 years. There was coups, and they would overtake each other, and there would be murder and assassinations vying for the kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar. So Belshazzar is the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. No, not great-grandson, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he is actually co-regent, or he is second king in the kingdom. And his father, Nabonidus, is actually the king, but he's out warring and conquering and consolidating his kingdom, so much so that most people don't recognize him as the king anymore, Nabonidus. And also, he slights the Chaldean priesthood. And you know those Chaldean guys, they get offended. And so the soothsayers and the magicians and all this, they were very offended at Nabonidus. So they were glad that he didn't come around. Matter of fact, if he had of, they would want to kill him. But Belshazzar, his son, Nabonidus' son, is now ruling in Babylon in the place of his father, grandson to Nebuchadnezzar. And he is a party animal in our vernacular. And he really stirs up these Babylonian priests, the Chaldeans, just doing anything and everything that they want. So they really like the guy. Now he's throwing a party for all these people. 1,000 people. Okay. This sanctuary holds, seating wise, about 460, 450. So you can imagine about 2.5 times what this would hold, plus the tables and stuff. Verse 2, now, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the commandment to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Now, again, remember that the temple was a meeting place for the people of Israel and their God, Jehovah. And if you read Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find out that these holy vessels of gold and silver were really holy vessels. And they had to be handled and treated just very much right, or the people could defile these vessels. And then they had to be re-cleansed and made pure again by the shedding of blood and the washing and the laver washing in the different ceremonial ways. Now, this booty, this spoils of war, had been taken to Babylon and kept in a museum. Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of king who liked to display the spoils of his conquest to kind of heighten his majesty. And so there was a literal museum of conquest. It wasn't called that, but that's what it was. So that Nebuchadnezzar could display the riches of his spoil and his conquering. Now, what's interesting, if you remember reading Isaiah, okay, that Hezekiah was told by Isaiah, okay, so follow me, we're in another book now, we're in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah told Hezekiah, the king of Judah, to get his things together because he was going to die, and Hezekiah fell on his bed and cried towards his wall and complained to God and cooed like a dove, saying, oh, God. And so God said, okay, you won't die. I'll give you 15 more years. And so Isaiah was told to put a fig polis, glop on his sore. He had a boil that was poisoning him. And God healed him. So Hezekiah lives for another 15 years. And Hezekiah falls into pride then. He's such an important king that God spared his life. And so these ambassadors from a far country, known at that time as Elam, or we would call it Babylon, but it was just a bunch of nomadic tribes at that time, came and visit this great king that God had healed. And Hezekiah, in his arrogance, showed him everything that he had, the golden cups, the silver cups, all of his weaponry, all of his treasure. And you remember Isaiah walked in and said, hey, who are those guys? Oh, they're Babylonians. Well, what did you show him? Everything. And he said, okay, someday they're going to come and get it all and take your own sons away into Babylon and they'll be eunuchs. Now, over 110 years later, about maybe 180 years now, Daniel's in Babylon, a eunuch in the king's court. And eunuch doesn't mean what we think it does. It means a governor, really, in some ways, a scribe. And here are these vessels. And so these holy vessels that had been captured because of Hezekiah's arrogance and through the rebellion during the time of Jeremiah and the lack of repentance, not keeping the law of the Sabbath of the land, here we are, and this king, Belshazzar, now has brought them out of the museum. Okay. And now he's going to fill them with the wine of his pagan orgy. And it literally means exactly what I said. And so that king and the lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels, that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and the lord and his wife and concubines, they drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, when you study the book of Revelation, and you relate that revelation to Babylon, or Mystery Babylon, you find that these idols made of various materials are very much there in the book of Revelation. So this is idol worship. And so when you think of Revelation, it's not so much that they had these little statues in the future as much as they were worshiping materialism as idolatry, gold and silver, even if they were into idolatry physically. Okay, so they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and so forth. Now, if you wanted to here, you could create an allegory, couldn't you? How that the vessels of the house of God were to be vessels of honor and kept separate and pure and not used for worldly things, not defiled by worldly hands, not defiled with things of the world that you would put in these cups and these vessels. And we are God's holy vessels. He no longer has a tabernacle or a temple where there's golden cups and silver cups and all of these instruments of worship and praise and service. We are the house of God. We are the vessels of God. We are holy. And we are to be undefiled and pure and separate and not being vessels or vehicles, vessels, so that the world can pour its pollution into us. We are not to be instruments where the pagan can worship their foreign gods through us. So we are vessels that are to be holy and pure unto God, separated for God's use and not available for any of worldly use. So there's an allegory there. But I won't bring that up. No, but there's one there. And you think about that, boy. Watch, God just goes, you've defiled my holy things. Look what I'm going to do to you. Not God didn't do it to the holy things defiled. He did it to the defilers. Remember that? Jesus said, in this world, offenses will happen. You will be offended, but woe unto them by which these offenses occur. It would be better for them to have a millstone, could weigh as much as 200 pounds, hung around their neck, tossed into the sea, than to offend the least of these little ones. We are holy vessels of God. And this world is going to answer for its stumbling blocks. This world is going to answer for its wickedness as it seeks to draw us holy vessels into a defiled manner. So there's the sermon. Wherein will a young man cleanse his way? Take heed to the word of God with an undivided heart. Hide the word in your heart, and then you will rejoice and declare and praise him. Okay, verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Biblical graffiti. Okay. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So he saw the finger, the part of the hand that wrote. Okay, so he saw this finger. Can you imagine the building about twice as big, twice as wide, and maybe 2 to 3 times as long? And on the back wall behind the king, or maybe in the front wall actually, there's a finger in the air. When was the last time you saw something like that and weren't on drugs? Okay. So, you know, so many people just read through this and they go, oh, yeah, right, Daniel and the writing on the wall. No. Think about if you were there. I mean, you've been drinking. You go, yow. That's some strong stuff. Okay, watch what happens to Belshazzar. Verse 6, then the king's countenance, that means what he looked like. Look at his face. It changed, and his thoughts troubled him. I think so. Again, go home tonight and see this finger writing on your wall, a hand sticking in the middle of the air. This is an effective way for God to communicate something. His countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loose, and his knees knocked against each other. You see, now, you've heard of those phrases, right? Your knees knocking together. He's so afraid that his knees were knocking. But actually what it means is he lost it. Okay, I don't know how to say it in a modest way, but he couldn't control himself. He messed his pants. Is the King James writers sometimes spare us of things, so he lost it. Okay, so yes, his countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, and he lost it. That's how frightened he was. And I thought about that today. I just thought, you know, I've been scared before a couple of times. I've had a machine gun that was caught, stuck in my side in Africa, and I was really scared. See, but I wasn't that scared. Well, I mean, I have Jesus, so one bullet and I'm gone to heaven. Okay. But this guy was, well, lost control. So put yourself in his place. And you've got a finger writing on the wall, and you've lost control, and you're wondering what in the world is going on. I guess maybe this would help, is Babylon at that time had drawn all of its citizens into the kingdom because they were aware that an army had surrounded the city. A huge multinational force was gathered against Babylon. And this Belshazzar's daddy, the real king, was off goofing around, partying, okay, avoiding his kingdom. And so Belshazzar, in his drunken arrogantness, was throwing a party, but they had drawn all of the people that were living out of the city in, and they had gathered their idols. They had idols in different little villages all around, and when the idols came in, you knew that war was imminent because you're protecting all your idols and your people and your so forth, your possessions. So this party is going on in two mental ways. One, protecting the citizens, and two, mocking anyone who thought they could conquer Babylon. And now there's an intruder right in the king's palace, writing on his wall, and he's losing it. Now, verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. I could tell you it ain't going to work, king. You've tried that. Your grandfather tried this. But anyway, the Chaldeans and the soothsayer. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Some people say, because Daniel. Uh-uh. It's because he was co-regent. His dad was the original, you know, the first king. So he could only give away a third place. Okay. He shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then the king was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords now, they were astonished. They couldn't read the writing, and they saw the king's countenance and what he was going through. Now they're all getting undone. Now the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Quite a ruckus. Now this is the queen, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandmother. Okay, and you get that through all the Hebrew and the studying and the history and all that. And so the queen mother, if you will, spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Typical salutation. Do not let your thoughts trouble you or let your countenance change. It's a little late, Ma. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Now, again, just for a little impact's sake, maybe, remember this is the king of the most powerful kingdom virtually at the world at that time. Won't last much longer, but this is Babylon. And he is the world ruler, and he's lost it, and he's totally undone. He can't, his countenance. So all of a sudden, this mighty man is nothing, right? Think about how quickly you just got humbled. And then his mommy shows up, okay, grandmother. Now, in whom the Spirit of the Holy God is, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and the astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpretation of dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel. So we only get a little bit of what Daniel evidently was involved with. So evidently any time there was something to solve, Daniel was the only guy that could do it because of the anointing of God. Now the king named him Belteshazzar. The king now is Belshazzar. This is Belteshazzar, which is Daniel. Now let Daniel be called and give him the interpretation. And he will give the interpretation, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, they have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, shall be given a third ruler in the kingdom, as third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Okay? Just keep your presence. "And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel didn't do this for money or prestige. He did it because God had been using him and would use him. Now, since Daniel was very tight with the Lord, evidently by his spiritual habits of reading the word and prayer, he would not become a person that someone could say, "Oh yeah, I finance Daniel. Daniel's like he is because the way I finance him." So Daniel says, keep your gifts. But because of the kind of person Daniel is, it's probably safe to assume that he wasn't mean-mouthing the king or really putting him down. But on the other hand, he was letting him know about reality in life. Remember that phrase, reality check? King, look at yourself. You're a mess. Reality check. I don't want any rewards, but I'll tell you what the writing says. Now, remember I brought up that these six chapters are really the historical length, and then 7 through 12 kind of fit in? Daniel already knew the history of the world for the next 2,700 years by the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and a vision that he's already had in chapter 7 that's already happened. So when Daniel's looking at this finger writing on the wall, it's not like a big mystery, because Daniel already knows that the head of gold is temporary and the next kingdom will be the Medo-Persian Empire. And so it's not like, oh, I really got to sweat this out really bad. He just has to get in tune with what God is specifically doing. But he knows that Babylon is temporary. Then comes the Medo-Persian, then comes the Grecian, and then comes the Roman. He knows all that already. He saw it in a vision. And so in verse 18 it says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and a majesty and a glory and honor." Now you remember chapter 4, right? Where Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, went insane, became like a cow or an ox, and ate grass for 7 years until he realized that it was God who gave him the kingdom. And he came to his senses and received back his kingdom. And Belshazzar here knows that. And yet he seemed to have forgotten such things. Daniel also, probably, according to the Hebrew, is kind of saying, now your father was a real king. You're just kind of a goof, see. And when I say goof, I mean a partier, not serious, just playing a role. But your grandfather, Now, he was a ruler, a real king, see? And so he received from God a kingdom and a majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, verse 19, all peoples and nations and language trembled and feared before him. Now, if I was saying this, I would add, you drunken man, you. Okay, you see, because he's been in this orgy. He's a mess. Okay, you understand what I'm trying to say? There's a real humbling going on. But your grandfather, people trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Remember the watchers, right? They watched him. And when he was boasting, is this not Babylon that I have built? That very while his words were in his mouth, he went insane. So his glory, his throne, was taken from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys, and they fed him with grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, or in the affairs, and appoints over it whom he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So he wasn't ignorant of it, but rebelled against the reality. And you have lifted yourself up against the God of heaven. See, you should have left the vessels in the museum and just calmed down. But when you started partying, now, doesn't the Bible said that wine is a mocker? And in reality, we can all think back at when we got drunk and loaded and stuff, how that we would never do the things that we did until we were loaded, and then we were going for it. And here's Belshazzar. That the wine had caused him to become a mocker of God and holy vessel. We need to be very, very careful. In Corinthians, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians, the Bible says that we can do all things, that I have the liberty to do all things. You mean I, as a Christian, can do anything I want? Sure. Oh, yeah. And yet read on, because it says I can do all things, paraphrase, in a God-governed universe. I can do anything I want to do as long as it doesn't stumble a brother or sister. If I make them weak in their conscience, I shouldn't do what I'm doing. If what I'm doing doesn't edify me, I shouldn't do it. If it's not expedient, important, necessary, I shouldn't do it. And I will not be brought under the power or the influence of anything. Now, based on those prerequisites, I can do anything I want in a godly, God-governed, edifying, non-stumbling, expedient manner that builds me up. So there are a lot of things that we could do, but there's a lot of things we don't do because we shouldn't do them, even though we could do them. And so I have the liberty to abstain. I'm not under any power not to abstain. So the grace of God is the power of God not to sin, not an excuse to sin, as we live in a God-governed liberty. You understand the difference? A God-governed liberty is a godly liberty. And so here he's just saying, you have known this, and yet you did not humble yourself. And you got those vessels out of the treasury or the museum, and now you've mocked the God who owns them. Verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the God of heaven. It's one thing not to humble yourself. It's another thing to exalt yourself against the God of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Does that remind you of any chapter in the book of Romans? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. and became vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts being darkened. When they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds working all kinds of unseemliness. You see, when you refuse to let God's presence or influence your heart or your mind, you're really asking to be given over to a debauched life. And so here's Belshazzar, drunk, involved in an orgy, and using God's holy vessels as a way to express his arrogance. You have not glorified. God gives us the very breath we breathe. And you can do that any way you want. Did he make oxygen? Yep. Did he give you involuntary muscles so you breathe on your own? Don't breathe on your own. You just do it as reflex. Yep. So he's handled it all. And then your ways. In Psalm, what's it, 139? We just studied that on Monday night, where God forms us in the womb and frames us together. God's awareness and God's conscious of us before we're even created in the womb. And so Belshazzar, your breath and your life, your days are numbered. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. See, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written. So now here's the graffiti, or, you know, reverently saying the graffiti, but the handwriting on the wall. And you've heard that phrase. Boy, did I see the handwriting on the wall. Okay. And it says, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." Same word twice, and then tekel, upharsin. Now, this is the interpretation of each word. Meeni, the interpretation. Now, again, be careful, because there's a word, but there's an interpretation of that word. So if you think, well, meaning should have only one word, no, it's an interpretation of the meaning of that single word. So meaning, God has numbered your kingdom, and it's finished, and finished it. Okay, you're done. And it's said twice to emphasize the fact. You're numbered and you're over. Time's up. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances. So numbered them, reckoned them, and weighed it all out. Here's this arrogant heart. And you have been found wanting. See, you haven't humbled yourself. You knew this and you didn't do anything about it. And then Perez, or upharsin, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So meeni, meeni, tekel, and then here in verse 25 it's upharsin, but then Daniel interprets it and only comes up with Perez out of upharsin, and we'll get into that in a second. Now, when Belshazzar gave the commandment, they clothed Daniel with the purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, so he does it anyway, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30. But, okay. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Darius, about 62 years old when he became the king of Babylon. Now, I have this on the board, and we have a trouble with the different microphones, so let me try to explain this out loud enough. Maybe you can bring it up without feeding back while I do this on the board. But One of the reasons that they couldn't read this, the Belshazzar couldn't read this, is that it was written as the Hebrew would be written. And you remember that the Hebrew is written from right to left and doesn't have any vowels, so it's only consonants. So this is what it would look like in English. TKL. Okay? So if you were in that banquet hall and you were looking at the handwriting on the wall and it was in English, those are a lot of givens, it would be MNMN, so Mini Mini Tekel Upharsin. So it was written from the right to the left, and it was also written vertically. And it didn't have any vowels, so the E here and the E here were missing. The E here and the E here were missing. So it was in code, okay, structured like Hebrew, and E here. So all of the vowels were E's, right? So Daniel just simply could see that all the E's were missing for Mini Mini Tekel Upharsin. Now, there's a U here for Upharsin, and that in Aramaic is and. So Mini Mini Tekel and Upharsin. Okay? So that's, again, how it was thrown off in the mind of the Chaldeans, was this U was an Aramaic letter for the word and then the word Perez, okay? And this word means divided, but if you take the same word and use A's instead of E's, that spells the root word for Persians. So just changing the consonants would give you a play on words that would... Now see, Daniel already knew that by the vision that he had received. That very night, while this party is going on, the general of the Medo-Persian army, Ugburu, okay? There's two guys there. They're real fun. Ugburu and Gugburu. One's a U and one's a G. And one's a general and one's a governor. And Gugburu, I almost say that right. Ugburu, that's right. But Guburu, okay, it doesn't matter. Like, it's really old history, but... One was a general, and one was the king of the Mede Empire, okay? And what we find out is his name in the Bible is called Darius. So Darius was a Mede co-working with Cyrus, the Persian king. Those two guys worked together and invaded Babylon. And Cyrus came in later, about 30 days later after Babylon was conquered. He came in a kingly procession and worship the god of the Babylons. And that's what he would do. He would worship any god just to consolidate his kingdom. So he'd go in and do the Babylonian thing, and they go, ooh, look, our new king, he loves our god, so we'll keep him. We won't rebel. But who he left in office was Darius, or Gugburu, the Mede king. And that's how he kept the Medo-Persian Empire together, is because he didn't oust the kings that he conquered. He just put them in office in different places. So they liked the power, the pomp, and so forth. So this general, okay, Ugburu, had gone upstream and had actually blocked up the Euphrates River and sent it down another canal that went around the city of Babylon. Now, the city of Babylon, the river of Euphrates actually ran through it kind of from northeast to southwest, kind of diagonally, okay? Not straight down, but diagonally. And as it flowed through, they at nighttime would close up these floodgates or these water gates. It had bars and gates, and it would just be an impregnable, totally closed up city. Well, because of everyone partying and getting drunk, the guards left the gates open. And the river was dammed up. The water table went down to about knee or waist level. And the armies of the Medo-Persian Empire simply came underneath the water gates and conquered the city with very little destruction, very little blood. Because it was just overtaken, that no one can conquer Babylon. And they just virtually walked in and said, oh, by the way, we're in control now. And so some of the people didn't even know for days up to a month that they'd even been conquered. This was a big city. Now, as a sideline, that's why the prophecies in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18 really quite haven't been fulfilled, because Babylon wasn't destroyed. It was conquered and it fell, but it was not destroyed. So the Bible says that Babylon would be so destroyed it would never be remembered anymore. Well, Saddam Hussein has spent I believe it's $20 billion remodeling. Well, my numbers are wrong. He has spent the last 20 years remodeling the palaces. This very palace that this handwriting is resurrected and rebuilt, and that plaster wall is right there. They found it and reworked it. And so Saddam Hussein sees himself as the modern-day new Nebuchadnezzar or King of Babylon. And billions have been spent in recreating the palaces and so forth. But anyway, nevertheless, Daniel could read this, reading from right to left and vertically, inserting the vowels, and then taking the U out of Upharsin to make it an, which is proper. And then Perez, with either E's, is divided and conquered, and then with A's, by the Persians. And during this party is when the river is dropping, and during that party is when the armies are coming in, and that very night, that belligerent king was slain as he was conquered in his arrogance. Now, what's real? Did something just dim? Okay. What is very interesting in the short time that we have left, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 was written approximately 180 years. That's a long time. How long have we been in the United States? A little over 200 years? Okay. So about the same time that our country has existed, Isaiah, earlier than this chapter 5 evening, speaks in chapter 44, verse 28, and says, and you'd have to read this to catch on it, but it says, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to your temple your foundation shall be laid. So though Cyrus didn't rule Babylon directly, Darius did. Cyrus was one that gave the decree for the people to go back for the first time in Jerusalem for 70 years. And he says specifically, you are my servant, and you will say, build Jerusalem and build the temple, lay the foundation. Then it goes on, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, that's the water gates, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Anyway, the point being is over 180 years earlier, God speaks specifically and names this king, Cyrus, who is the head of the Medo-Persian Empire that is conquering the city of Babylon by the water gates, water table going down, the gates being left open, the iron and the brass hinges being destroyed and conquered. 180 years earlier, God said, I'll tell you the battle plan, I'll tell you how it'll happen, I'll even tell you the king's name. 180 years is a long time to be alive. Cyrus may not have even been near alive when this prophecy happened. Pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. According to several historians, Josephus has a story and Herodias has a story about how that when Cyrus did finally come into Babylon, Daniel took the scroll of Isaiah and showed Cyrus that God had written about him about 180 years, I could be off, at least 110 years earlier. And Cyrus was so impressed that the God of heaven had named him by name and the water course and the gates, that that's what inspired him to let the people go in honor of this God who called him his shepherd and his anointed. And Cyrus realized that he was able to conquer and subdue the nations because the anointing of God in a pagan Gentile way was upon him. And then he became that silver of the statue. Remember the dream and the vision? He became that silver. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes were the weaker of the two, so eventually it became known as the Persian Empire under Cyrus. And so, again, the point about this is that the handwriting is on the wall. God's word is sure. What he says will come to pass. My word, he says, will not return void. It will do that which I have purposed. Though the heavens and the earth fade away, my word endures forever. And if God has said it, you can stake your life upon it. His word endures. Okay, and God has made promises to you and me that he would never leave us nor forsake us, and that we become partakers with him of his divine nature through the exceeding and precious promises of his word. So hide the word in your heart. Be wholehearted about it, that you would not sin against him. Let's stand.